Good morning, Forest Park. It's good seeing all of you. I just want to remind you a couple of things going on around the church. Don't forget, this Sunday evening at 7 o'clock, we're going to have our first Zoom prayer gathering. It's going to be a time when we come together where various group leaders and elders are going to lead us in a time of prayer. So I want to encourage you, please join us. I just sent out the email to you guys with the Zoom link and the passcode. And so before we get into the word, let's pray and ask the Lord to really lead us in this time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we can gather digitally, that we can open up your word. Thank you that your word is living and that your word is active. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would convict us, transform us, and lead us. Open up our ears, open up our hearts, open up our minds, Lord, and may your name be glorified. And may we walk out of here encouraged, worshiping you, looking to the cross, thanking you for what you've done for us. And we love you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount, a study of Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Now, again, a few things that we need to remember in this series, and it's very important for us to understand. Otherwise, we're really going to find the Sermon on the Mount crushing, especially the text that we're going to look today. All of us are going to feel like we're just giant failures and we'll never be able to make it into the kingdom of God. But the good news is that the cross of Christ is very imperative. Okay? Without the cross, we're going to find this sermon crushing, we're going to find this sermon impossible, and we're just going to feel like failures. The second thing we got to remember is that the sermon does not teach us how to get into the kingdom of God, but rather how we ought to live in the kingdom of God. And the third thing that we have to understand is that on the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus is showing us that God is creating a new people and a new kingdom. And since we are citizens of God's kingdom, since we've been redeemed by Christ, brought into his kingdom, transformed, we ought to live our lives a different kind of way. Now, as we address the six antitheses on the Sermon of the Mount, all of these antitheses really informs us of a supernatural righteousness that flows from the poor in spirit, from the meek, the merciful, and those that are pure in heart. It is a righteousness that supernaturally emerges from being citizens of the kingdom of God, who are the salt of the earth that is decaying, the light of the world that is dark. And all of this is a work of divine grace. It is not a work of human effort. And the need of grace becomes even more evident, especially as we look at the last antithesis. And so the last antithesis, Jesus is going to talk about commanding us to love our enemies and to pray for those that persecute us. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. It says this, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, right off the bat, these verses are really crushing. Verse 30, 48, you look at it, it says, be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. And so if you have to ask yourself, if there's any of us perfect, the reality of it is none of us is perfect. So what in the world does Jesus mean that we ought to be perfect? Well, we're going to talk about it at the end. So let's look at the first verse in verse 43. Jesus says this, "Look, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, by now, in chapter 5, you've noticed a trend that Jesus almost starts an antithesis with this phrase, "You have heard that it was said." Now, when he is saying that, when he's using this phrase, every time he's using this phrase, he's referring to not directly to the law, but rather the interpretation of the law that was done by the scribes and the teachers of the law. Now, the law that he was referring to, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That law was, again, not a direct quote of the law, but rather an interpretation of the law done by the scribes and the teachers of the law. And this verse can be found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And here's what Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says. It says this, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So how did the teachers of the law, how did the scribes interpret this verse? Well, they interpreted it saying, well, we ought to love our neighbors, but hate our enemies. Now it's really interesting that the teachers and the scribes of the law omitted the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. They simply omitted that phrase and just said, love your neighbor. And it is, and it's interesting if you, they added this phrase, hate your enemy. And if you had to search the scriptures far and wide throughout the Old Testament, you're not going to find that phrase anywhere of hating your enemy. In fact, the very verse that they took and they interpreted was talking about, do not take revenge, do not bear a grudge against members of your community. In other words, you should almost not have any enemies. And what amazes me over these six antitheses is how we as human beings, we take God's good law, his perfect law, and somehow twist it and corrupt it to find loopholes or minimums just so that we can get out what God really requires. And really what we do is we end up missing the whole intentions of the law. And this is what the scribes and the Pharisees did, and this is what we do even today. And by what we do, by making subtle revisions and omitting certain phrases, we really change the intentions of the law. So for example, the scribes and the Pharisees used this law of loving your neighbor. They omitted the phrase like yourself. And so by omitting the phrase, now the law is focusing on who you should love and not how you should love them. And so their whole focus now on interpreting the law is, okay, who are we supposed to love? Well, people in our community, our neighbors, which means if we ought to love our neighbors, then logically we ought to hate our enemies. And so Jews taught that you love your fellow Jews, but you hate those that are non-Jewish because they are not part of the community. And nothing could be far unlike God. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus brings this to light, and in a shocking way, he corrects the wrong interpretation of the law in two ways. Look at what he says in verse 44. He says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So what does Jesus do? He counters the faulty interpretations by the scribes and the teachers of the law with the phrase, but I tell you. I just love the authority in that. Jesus, who is king and who is coming to bring in his kingdom, inaugurate his kingdom, and one day he is returning to consummate his kingdom, coming with all authority saying, but I tell you. And the real shocker is not necessarily the authority that he brings to the table, but the real shocker is how he's correcting it and what he's telling us to do. He's giving us two corrections. The first correction is, but I tell you, love your enemies. Now love is a verb, which means it is an action word. It is a present imperative, which means it is a word of command calling you for continuous action. We're not to love our neighbors periodically or occasionally. We are to love them constantly, consistently, and diligently. We're to give ourselves up and give ourselves away for the good of those who oppose and hate and even persecute us. Now, Jesus, in essence, really what he does is he transforms our enemies into neighbors, saying really they are members of part of our community, something that the Word of God has always intended. And perhaps the best illustration can be found in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where somebody came to Jesus and says, you know, like who is my neighbor? Like, what is the greatest commandment? And who's my neighbor? And he tells the story of this Good Samaritan, somebody that everybody hated, saw a fellow Jew who technically was not part of his community and loved him by binding his wounds up and taking care of him when he found his enemy down and out for the count. And by loving him, he demonstrated his love by serving him. And if you really think about it, the parable of the Good Samaritan really is a picture of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So Jesus corrects the crowd saying, hey, I tell you, love your enemies. But then he goes on and say, pray for those that persecute you. Don't just love them, pray for them. And so Jesus extends our response of loving them to a step further. Not only should we love our enemies, but we should also pray for them. Again, the word pray is a present imperative, which means it is a word that is calling for continuous action, something that is calling for habitual action, something that we ought to do consistently, diligently. Jesus even says in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 28, but I say to you who listen, love your enemies, do what is good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 12, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And Jesus' life really is the best commentary of this. Never is it truer for when Jesus loved his enemies and prayed for them. While he was hanging on the cross, they were mocking him. And what did Jesus do? He loved them and he prayed for them. He said, Father, forgive them of their sins because they do not know what they are doing. And on the cross, we see a picture of how Jesus loved his enemies, how Jesus prayed for the very ones who were shouting, crucify, who nailed him to the cross and was constantly mocking him while he was hanging on the cross. And so citizens of this world really will find these teachings foolish, either foolish or nonsensical, or admirable, but really unrealistic. However, citizens of the kingdom of God should find these teachings supernatural. For when we love and when we pray for our enemies, we are really following in the footsteps of our King, and his name is King Jesus. Let's look at verse 45, what motivates us with the supernatural command. Verse 45 says this, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Let's stop here. See, it's very important for us to understand that loving your enemies does not make you a child of God. So if you're taking notes, here's the first point that I want you to learn. Loving our enemies shows we are children of God. Loving your enemies show that we are children of God. Please hear me say this. Loving your enemies does not make you a child of God. Loving your enemies show that you are a child of God. John Piper has a very helpful commentary, and this is what he says. Now, some might take, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, to mean that you must first become a person who loves his enemies before you can be a child of God. But it may also mean love your enemies and so prove yourself to be what you are, a child of God. That is, show you are a child of God by acting the way your Father acts. If you are his, then his character is in you, and you will be inclined to do what he does. So when we love our enemies, we ultimately are reflecting God. We're ultimately showing that we are children of God, because as citizens of the kingdom of God, who are we? We are children of God. And so as his image bearers, we show what he is like, and we put his character on display. Now notice the second part of verse 45, where now Jesus is showing his audience how the Father is loving his enemies. He says this, For he, that's God, causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So how does God love his enemies? Well, instead of God sending instant judgment on those who have rebelled against him, defamed him, robbed him of his glory, what does he do? He's patient. He allows his son to rise on those that deserve it and those that don't deserve it, on those that are good and those that are evil, on those that are righteous and those that are unrighteous. He allows his rain to fall on the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous. And so the example of the sun and the rain are both aspects of God's natural revelation and also an aspect of God's common grace to all people. And so God reveals himself to humanity as a benevolent God, as a kind God to his image bearers, where he indiscriminately allows his sun to shine on all, allows his rain to fall on all. And so rain, again, was a regular reminder of God's people for their need for him. Without the rain, their crop will not be able to grow. They will not be able to have any food, and they would die. And so when there were times of drought, that's where God's people would come together and plead for the Lord to send rain. It is a reminder of their need for him. And what does God do? God sends his rain to his people, to those that he's redeemed, to those that he's called. But then he also sends his rain to those that have not been redeemed, to those that have rebelled and rejected him, to those that want nothing to do with him. And so God blesses those who hate him, and he blesses those who love him by letting his sun rise and his rain fall on all. And remember, if you think about it, it's his sun. It is his rain. All of creation is his. The sun, the earth, the rain, the stars, everything belongs to him because he is the creator of all things. And all of those things are doing his bidding work. And part of their assignment is to bless humanity, both good and evil, to display his common grace on all the righteous and the unrighteous. And so when we love our enemies, those that now have been redefined as our neighbors, we're ultimately acting like our Heavenly Father. So if you're taking notes, the second thing we can learn is this, is that loving our enemies is to act like God, our Father. So not only is loving our enemies show that we are children of God, but loving our enemies is to act like God the Father. Because what's the example that Jesus uses? God causes his son to rise on the good and the evil, and his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. I like what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says this, "Can we really love those who have been hostile to us? Not as long as we live by the principle of the kingdom of this world, which at best encourages us to ignore our enemies and at worst to retaliate against them. Only the kingdom of God can provide sufficiently strong motives to help us love our enemies. Your Father shows love to his enemies every day in giving the sun and the rain to the righteous and the ungodly alike. He has every right to retaliate against sinners for the dishonor that they have done to his creation. Instead, he shows mercy and patience. We are to do the same, like Father, like Son." It is said that returning evil for good is demonic. Returning good for good, that's human. But returning good for evil, that is divine. And as citizens of God's kingdom, we live distinct lives, different lives, as we put on display to the world what our Heavenly Father is like. Let's look at verse 46. It says this, "For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Now, I find this a little bit ironic, because what Jesus is doing is obviously Jesus is talking to the crowd and he uses two illustrations. And what he's really saying is, look, if you love those that are loving you, that's human. That's normal. Everyone is doing it. But you're called to do something different. We are new creations in Christ. We ought to live in a new kind of way. We ought to love in a new kind of way. And then he uses two illustrations. And really what he is doing, he is taking the people that everybody hates and he's comparing them to them, saying, you're basically just like them. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of like a shot in the face. Like, that's kind of like Jesus just taking this and really just punching you in the gut, saying, really, you are hating them, judging them, thinking you're better than them. But the reality is you are just like them. So here's the first illustration. He uses the tax collectors. Now, again, if you know anything about the Bible, the Jews despised tax collectors because they saw tax collectors not only as traitors, manipulators, but also thieves. They worked for the Roman government, and their job was to collect taxes. And this government was using the very people's tax money to oppress them. And what tax collectors would do, they would add their 10, 20, 30, 40, 50% cut on top of it. And so sinners was not a category for tax collectors. They were in their very own category of sinfulness, evilness, wickedness, and the people despise the tax collectors. So in the crowd, there were people obviously filled with a lot of hate, hate towards tax collectors. And Jesus is saying, look, if you love those that only love you, think about it. Even tax collectors have friends and they love their own friends. They're good to their own friends. And if you do the same, you're basically just like them. You're no better off. And maybe the tax collectors were in the audience and they're thinking to themselves, ha, ha, ha. And then Jesus turns around and says, well, even think about the pagans. Here's the second illustration. The pagans, which were those that were considered non-Jewish, and Jews hated those that were non-Jewish because they believed that they were objects of God's wrath, not able to receive any mercy from God, thus enemies of the people of God, thus need to be despised. And Jesus is saying, look, if you only greet those that greet you, you're just like the pagans. There's nothing special about you. And so here's the third thing that we can learn if you're taking notes, is that loving our enemies sets us apart from those who do not know God as Father. Loving our enemies sets us apart from those who do not know God as Father, makes us distinct. It makes us unique. And so here's the reality, and this is what we have to understand. How we treat our enemies really say a lot about us. It says a lot about who we are. It says a lot of who we belong to. And it also says a lot of where we are heading towards. And then look at verse 48. I think really the summary of the whole of chapter 5, a pivotal moment in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, be perfect therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now throughout Scripture, we're told that God is. For example, we find in Scripture that God is holy, God is spirit, God is a consuming fire, God is a jealous God, God is love, God is true. And now Jesus adds, God is perfect. Now, obviously, the immediate context of how Jesus defines God, of God being perfect, is the context of loving your enemies. And I like what Chuck Kroll says. He says this, love for others, including one's enemy, is the essence of divine perfection and the key to true righteousness. So in other words, if you're taking notes here, here's the fourth point. Is that loving our enemies conforms us to the likeness of God, our Father. Loving our enemies conforms us to the likeness of God, our Father. Okay, so the command And the goal is be perfect. Now, if you think about this goal, it's impossible. But yet it's clear. Like, I don't know how you wiggle yourself out of it. It is clear. Jesus says, be perfect. That is the goal. And in the greater context of the Sermon of the Mount, the idea of moral purity and practice is before us. We are to reflect the character of God to whose kingdom we ultimately belong to. Who and what we will be someday in eternity should affect how we love and conduct ourselves today. So in other words, who we are ought to be who we are becoming. Now think about it this way. Maybe this will help you understand a little better. Who are you? You are, if you are in Christ, you are a child of God. You are a saint. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. You are an heir to the kingdom. That's who you are. Do you still have sin? Do you still struggle in life? Absolutely. But who you are should impact who you are becoming. It should lead you to who you are becoming. So because I've been declared righteous, because I am a child of God, because I am a saint, because I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, what am I pursuing? I'm pursuing righteousness. I'm pursuing purity. I am pursuing perfection, knowing that one day, even though I have not achieved it, one day by God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit, my salvation will be made complete and one day it will be obtained. But it starts with who I am now and it leads to how I'm living my life, to who I am becoming. Scripture that helps is this, is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 to 3. It says this, "Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be had not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So what does John say? This is what we know now. We are children of God. We know that one day we will be like him. Maybe not yet, but one day, so that when he appears, we see him. We will be perfect just like him. So what does that mean for us now? It means that we pursue perfection. We purify ourselves because we have a hope, a certain hope that we will be like him. And that is why we pursue purity, why we pursue perfection. So the goal, be perfect. Be who you are now. Pursue purity. And what's the pattern? The pattern is Christ. Now in John chapter 3, verse 2 to 3, the pattern is Christ. But in Matthew, in our text, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So in John, the pattern is Christ. In Matthew, the pattern is God the Father. Where reality is, there is no difference because the Father and the Son are one. So as the Son is like the Father, we too, as disciples, aka you and me, should be like the Savior. And so Scripture sets the pattern before us. Paul understood this truth. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And so here's the quote of Charles Spurgeon that I thought was really helpful, and then we'll wrap it up. He says this, "What a mark is set before us by our perfect King, who, speaking from his mountain throne, said, 'Be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.' Then he says this, 'Lord, give me what you have commanded, both by the grace and the glory be yours alone.'" Now let's wrap it up here. It's really easy for us to look at the text, to really look at the whole Sermon on the Mount, especially the part of loving your enemies, praying for those that are persecuting you. Do not retaliate against those who want to harm you. It's really easy for us to think either, you know what, this is just impossible and unrealistic. There's no way that anybody can do this on this earth. Or maybe for some of you, it's really easy just to be discouraged and crushed by it and saying, well, there's no point that I'm ever going to be able to do it. I have a laundry list of enemies, people that I despise. There's no way that can be any reconciliation, and you just kind of give up. Well, maybe for some of you, it's really just easy to kind of find loopholes and wiggle room and try to wiggle yourself out of it and justify why you should not be doing these things. However, if you really look over the entire Matthew chapter 5, King Jesus is clear and concise. These commands are impossible for those outside of the kingdom of God. But let me hear me say this. They are not impossible for those that are inside the kingdom of God. Yes, they are impossible for those outside the kingdom of God, but they are possible for those inside the kingdom of God. Why are they possible? Well, think about the superior work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Think about what he's accomplished for you on the cross. Think about the trustworthy word of God the Father. Think about the faithful witness of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And so here's my hope for us. My hope again in this whole sermon that we won't walk away either crushed or despair or walk away saying, you know what, I just need to try harder. I don't want you to look to yourself. But what I do want you to do is to look at these commands, and I want you to look to the cross, because it's at the cross that we really see these commands fulfilled by Jesus Christ. At the cross, we see how we've been treated by God, because we were enemies of God, and God did not treat us as enemies, but instead he loved us, sent his son to die for us, to reconcile us. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 5, verse 8? He says this, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then if you skip over to verse 10, it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. You see, when we look to the cross, we are reminded in how God has treated us. When we were enemies, he loved us. He died for us. He prayed for us. He reconciled us, redeemed us, restored us. Now I can go and treat my enemies the way God the Father treated me. When we look to the cross, we are reminded that in loving our enemies, we imitate our Heavenly Father. We grow towards perfection, that salvation that Christ has accomplished will complete for us in our lives. And so as we wrap up these six antitheses, don't be discouraged. Look to the cross. Look towards how the Lord treated you. Look towards what he's accomplished for you and the promises that he's made that he's going to finish for you. Act who you are, a child of God, redeemed in Christ, citizens of the kingdom of God, believing that one day he will come and you will be like him. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that the assurance of our salvation is not based on us and how we act, but it's based on your Son and the finished work he's accomplished. It's based on your faithful word. It's based on the faithful witness and the power of the Holy Spirit working inside of us and working through us. And Lord, if we had to be honest, as we look at these last commands of loving our enemies and pray for them, it seems unrealistic. It seems impossible. It seems unattainable. And yet, Lord, remind us that it is possible not because of us, because who we belong to. We belong to your kingdom. And it is a supernatural righteousness that you have given us by your grace, and that you are flowing through us as you are changing us, transforming us in the midst of loving our enemies and praying for them. And so forgive us the many times that we have failed to love our enemies. Forgive us for the many times that we've harbored hatred towards them and we've justified our actions. And Lord, help us this week to reconcile. Help us this week to repent. Help us this week to serve those that we despise, those that have hurt us. Help us to pray for those that have persecuted us. So as we continue to pray, a couple questions for you to reflect on. You know exactly who that person is in your life that you cannot stand. You have a hard time. Why don't you this week use this time to pray for them, to lift them up before the Lord? Ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins, to forgive you of the hatred you've had towards them. And then as you pray for them, ask the Lord to provide opportunities for you to reconcile and to even serve them. Lord, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, help us as we continue in our worship, as we sing. May you stir our hearts and our affections for you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you.